All right, let us get started. Zechariah, we're going to end the second chapter tonight. And by the way, we will miss next Tuesday night, obviously, with the dialogue going on. But plan to be here for that. I am intentionally going to do something different with the morning class so that we won't get out of sync with one another, where we can sort of stay in step. And that makes things much, much easier for me. Zechariah chapter 2, let us do a little bit of review, and I've got my timeline back up here. Y'all are going to get sick and tired of seeing that, but again, this is just a simple memory device for you to sort of get a feel for dates in Old Testament history. Again, we have the time of Christ here, his birth on the far end, and then 2,000 years roughly before Christ is the time of Abraham. So, okay, that's pretty easy to remember. 2,000 years, 2,000 B.C. is Abraham's time frame. Cut that in half, 1,000 B.C., that's David's time frame. That's about the time David is reigning as king. Cut the time between 2,000 and 1,000, 1,500 B.C. is roughly the time of Moses. Some would date it a little earlier, some a little later, but roughly in that time frame. And then the halfway point between 1,000 and Christ is 500 B.C., which is the time frame, and nothing of any importance that I know of happened right at 500 B.C., but 100 years, one side or the other of 500 B.C. is the time frame that we are talking about. We're talking about the time of the Babylonian captivity and the post-exilic prophets in particular. So let us zoom in to the 500 B.C. frame and then look at about 100 years, both sides of that. And over here on the left, in 606 B.C., we have Judah coming under the dominion of Babylon. They had been allied with Egypt, and at this point, Babylon subjugates them. They are a tributary of Babylon. They pay tribute to Babylon. Also, there is a deportation. There are about three different deportations. The first one occurs in 606. And in that first deportation, the Babylonians took the brightest and the best of the young men to Babylon to be trained in the Babylonian knowledge of mathematics, astrology, all of that. And among that group is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These are your brightest and best, okay? Not many, but the brightest. Then about 11 years later, when Judah is misbehaving, they round up about 10,000 others and take them to Babylon. And they're more or less holding them hostage. Basically, either you straighten up and fly right, we've got your guys over here. And in that second group of 10,000 or so Israelites, you have the prophet Ezekiel, whose ministry, while you have men like Jeremiah prophesying in Judah, you have Ezekiel, who is prophesying to these 10,000, this remnant of Judah, that are taken away captive to Babylon. Then Judah keeps misbehaving. Of course, these 10,000 that are being held in Babylon, they keep thinking they're going to get to go back home. And Ezekiel is telling them in his prophecies, not only, well, number one, you're not going to go back home because there's not going to be a home to go back to. Not only are you not going back home, the folks back home are going to be joining you. You're not going to be joining them. And sure enough, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians have had their fill of Judah's rebellion, so they come and destroy the city, destroy the temple, and carry away anybody who's anybody. I said this morning, anybody who's any count, and I keep thinking, is that a Texas expression? Any count? You know what I mean? Somebody that's no count is no good. But anybody who was of any count, use for anything, got carried away to Babylon. Only the riffraff were left behind. They eventually fled to Egypt. So, that, of course, by this time, that's the third deportation. And, now everybody is in, for most part, in Babylon. And, it will not be till 536 B.C., that this most unusual thing happens. The Persian Empire rises up against the Babylonian Empire and defeats Babylon, and suddenly the Babylonians are no longer in power. It is the Persians who are ruling the roost. And King Cyrus of Persia, Cyrus the Great, he's known in history, out of the blue, very unexpectedly, issues a decree. We read it last time, that all of you who are here captive from Judah, you can go back home, build a temple to your God back there in Jerusalem. And so all of a sudden, they're free. They can go home. But of course, after the, in some cases, 50 years, in some cases longer than that, many of these inhabitants of Judah are now settled in Babylon. They've got families there. They've got their homes and so forth. And there was a group of Israelites from Judah returning under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 70,000 of them, but nowhere near the full number of Jews that were left behind in Babylon. So that's sort of the time frame. Now, much later, and of course, what's important to us is that they came back, they started work on rebuilding the temple, took about 2 years to lay the foundation, and then they quit.
Now they still had to pay tribute to the Persians, right?
Yeah, they're still Persian tributaries. They're only existing under the auspices of these Persian kings. So they're not an independent kingdom. Zerubbabel, for instance, their leader, is not a king. He's just a governor, an appointee of the Persians.
And then they might also be sure that after them, they have to pay tribute to the Greeks and then to the Romans.
Well, yeah, whoever is dominating you at the time gets tribute. That's why you typically would conquer people in the ancient world, is you want them to have to pay you taxes rather than you paying them taxes. Somebody's always going to be paying somebody taxes. You notice. That's just the way it works. After 2 years of laying the foundation, they quit. They get busy building their own houses. They get discouraged because this new temple is not going to be anything like the first one. And so, for a number of reasons, the work stops. It is then in the year 520 BC. We got two dates in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. Darius began his reign in 522 B.C., so this would place it in the year 520 B.C. God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the people to get them to finish this project of rebuilding the temple. It just sat there, the foundation, for all these years. Now they get busy. 4 years later, in 516, they complete the structure, and the second temple is now complete. It will be modified, added on. In fact, later, Herod the Great will enlarge the whole thing. If any of y'all remember when Longview down here was building, not the big building they're in now, but the building that was over the ridge. You remember how for a long time you could drive by and look through the windows and see the old building sitting inside the new building? Were y'all down there then? I thought it was the strangest thing. I'd never seen that done. But they had this great big building, and it looked through the windows, and you can see the old one sitting in there. Well, Herod did about the same thing with Zerubbabel's temple. They never quit. They never quit the sacrifices and so forth, but he enlarged the whole shebang, enlarged the Temple Mount. So sometimes you will hear Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, but it's both the second temple. It's Herod just enlarged it and modified it. If you're reading scholarly works on this, at least you'll know what you're reading when you hear that terminology. So, for our purposes, Zechariah then is ministering in 520 BC. He is being sent by God to encourage the people to finish the work of building the temple. Later on, Ezra will show up in 457, and then again Nehemiah in 445. Ezra comes back and reforms the priesthood. Nehemiah builds the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, that fact is still remarkable to me, that almost 100 years after they have returned, Jerusalem still is uninhabited, it's still in ruins. But if you read through Nehemiah, you'll see how he can barely get around the the place where Jerusalem stood because of all the wreckage and the ruin that is still lying there from when the Babylonians destroyed it. So nobody lives there. They got a temple, but nobody lives there. So he builds the wall and they draw lots to who's got to move into Jerusalem, who's got to live there. Sort of like Memphis, you know, if you got to go to, got to draw lots, see who's got to live in Memphis. Somebody's got to live there, so might as well be you. That type of deal. Okay, so there again is the look at the historical background. Again, here is a list of five kings of Persia. There are others that follow, but Cyrus the Great is up there on top. During his reign, the captives under Zerubbabel returned, 536 B.C. He was followed by his son Cambyses, who was not a popular guy, died shortly thereafter. And then Darius, who was not of Cyrus's line, seizes his power, and he's the guy that is important for us. Begins his reign 522. 2 years into his reign is when Zechariah prophesies. And then Xerxes followed him, his son. And during his time, you have the story of Queen Esther over in the Persian realm. And finally, Artaxerxes, during his reign, Ezra and Nehemiah both show up in Jerusalem. So there's just a little bit of background of what's going on here. Just again to review where we were last week, remember that in the, starting in verse 7 of chapter 1, we began the visions, and there are nine visions. Some count eight. I would say nine, just depending on how you slice them. Nine visions that Zechariah receives in one evening. These are going to run from here, chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to the middle of chapter 6. And one after another, he sees these visions. At times, it seems that he falls asleep between them, because in chapter 4, verse 1, the angel that's been showing him these things comes and wakes him up to show him some more stuff. So here we have these series of visions. The first one, of course, was the riders on the horses that are a scouting party. And again, this is illustrating to us the omniscience of God, that he knows what's going on. They have gone out. In other words, what you're seeing is God's wisdom, and you're seeing it in terms of how an earthly king would know things in his kingdom, in his realm, and in this day. And the king, sitting on his throne, doesn't know everything, but he has these scouts that go out, scout out the situation, and come back report to him. And that's what's going on with these first riders, and reporting that everything is at rest. There's been a huge upheaval just prior to this. Babylon has fallen, Persian rises, but now things have settled down. Then secondly, we see that there are four horns that rise up. A horn in prophecy is a symbol of power. It's the business end of an animal if you got to deal with him. And so, my assumption is that these are the same four powers, the series of four things that Daniel prophesied, these four empires that are going to rise up. Then we have four craftsmen or carpenters that come along and destroy the horn. In other words, you have the horn rise up, then the carpenter destroys it. And notice we're seeing them all at once, but in history they happen in a sequence. And the interesting thing is that the horn that rises up first is destroyed by the next horn each time. The new kingdom. It was Babylon, destroyed by Persia. Persia will be conquered by Greece. Greece will be conquered by Rome. So each new horn destroys the power that precedes it. Okay, there we are. Y'all remember that? Everybody with me? Okay, let's go into chapter 2. Let's get started on the new material tonight. Let me remind you that in chapter 1, I keep saying we're going to get in chapter 2. Well, we will. But in the middle section of chapter 1, we have this comforting words spoken to Jerusalem. Remember, the question was asked of God, how long before you're going to show mercy? And God replies, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem, for my people. And I turned them over to their enemies to be disciplined, but their enemies went too far. So now my wrath is against the enemy. And here's what I'm going to do. Look carefully at verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned. Most the new translations put it, I am returning. Anybody have that? I am returning. It's more future tense. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercies. That's number one. God's coming back. Why is that important? Well, Ezekiel saw God leaving. He saw the glory of God from over between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, removed from there to the threshold of the temple. A little later in Ezekiel, you see that glory move from the threshold up to the mountain to the east side of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives, and then finally it lifts off of there. In other words, God is progressively leaving, abandoning his people, leaving them wide open to their enemies. So the first thing is God is saying, I left you, but now I'm coming back. I'm coming. I'm returning. Second thing is my house shall be built in it. I'm coming back to Jerusalem and my house. And keep in mind, at this point in time, what is there of his house? His house being the temple. The only thing that's there is this foundation. But here he is declaring that his temple, this temple will be built. And then thirdly, and this is the one is of interest of us tonight, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Line, not L-I-O-N, but L-I-N-E. A line. We say, well, what kind of a line are we talking about here? I'm glad you asked. Let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So it is a line that is used to measure distances. When I was in high school, I got a job for the SCS office in Collin County, Texas, measuring cotton acreage. And basically, the measurements of cotton fields were in what was called chains. Anybody familiar with chains? You ever heard of that? That's the common measurement for measuring somebody's cotton field. And I had this long thing. I don't know how long this tape was, but ever so often you'd put a stake down at every chain, and you keep going and going and going and going. And when you get to the end, you pull it in, and how many stakes you got, that's how many chains you've covered. And I would take, they had these big photos, aerial photos, and I would then measure it out and draw where the cotton patch was on the land that this farmer owned. And they had a little tool back in those days, in the dark ages, before computers, this little wheel in the SCS office that they could roll it around the outline that I'd drawn on the map, and it'd tell them exactly how many acres were in that. It was a pretty fancy little deal. Of course, today you wouldn't bother with such rudimentary gizmos, but it was sort of fascinating. But the idea of measuring off something. And if you have a line, let's say that you see, you drive by a piece of ground and you see lines out there, stakes and lines, what do you assume is going to happen? Somebody's fixing to build something. You would make that assumption. And in this case, and the text does not explicitly state it, but I think it infers it, that what this guy is doing is trying to measure where to put a wall around Jerusalem. Okay? Let's read on. Verse 2, then said I, where are you going? What are you doing? And notice he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is its length. In other words, I'm going to measure the size. I'm laying out the plan for the city of Jerusalem. In the ancient world, the Romans in particular would often lay out a city. They would lay out the streets and everything and then build it. They would sort of civil engineering, lay the design out. Well, in this case, the idea is here's a guy going out with this line to try to figure out the length and the breadth. And as I say, I am assuming that the reason is that we need to know how big the city is, because that will tell us where to put the wall. All right, let's go a little further. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now, you sort of get lost with all the characters here. Notice that, first of all, we got a man with a line, the measuring line. Then you got Zechariah saying in verse 2, then said I, Zechariah asked the man, what are you doing? And then there is this angel that has been talking to Zechariah. And as that angel then leaves, heading towards the man with the lion, another angel comes into the picture to intercept him. So you got all this sort of cast of characters. There are those, I read a blog of a guy who got all upset because somebody had taught that the man here with the lion in his hand wasn't Jesus, wasn't Christ. And I'm thinking, come on, how could you be so dogmatic to get upset? The point is, the fellow with the line in his hand is about to make a mistake, and that doesn't look like the second person of the Trinity to me. Notice what follows. In verse 4, notice this other angel intercepts the angel that is leaving Zechariah, heading to the man, and this angel, verse 4, says unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of it. Now that's why I'm assuming that the man with the measuring line is trying to determine the width, the breadth of the city in order to determine where the wall that surrounds it needs to be built. The answer is that this city doesn't need a wall. Number one, because there are going to be so many inhabitants that come flooding into it that wherever you build the wall, they're going to spill over. Okay? Secondly, it's not going to need a wall because God says, I will be the wall. Now, in the ancient world, what's the wall for? Protection, defense. This is, if you don't have a wall, that's why Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. You don't have a wall, you're nobody. This is your defense. This is how you keep the enemy out. And here God is saying two things. I will be its wall and I will be its glory. Remember, that's what abandoned Jerusalem that Ezekiel's seeing. God's glory leaving the temple, leaving the city. Now God is saying, I will come back and I will be the glory of this city. Now here is where we sort of hit our first bump in the road as far as our eschatological system is concerned. Is what in the world is this talking about, and when is the fulfillment of it? Inquiring minds want to know what's going on here. What does this mean? The predominant eschatological position today, dispensational premillennialism, will say this is all future. This is going to happen in the millennium. In fact, I've got a Scofield Bible. Decided to be just fair to preach out of a Scofield Bible. But anyway, in verse 4, has the heading, Jerusalem in the kingdom age. By kingdom age, dispensationalists mean the millennium. So in other words, Scofield is saying this is going to be fulfilled after Christ comes back and the Jews have a Jerusalem and temple and everything in the millennial age. I am of a contrary opinion. I mentioned Sunday that when it comes to eschatology, we may be wrong, and I admit that, could be. On the other hand, I'm dealing in probabilities, and if you ask me what is the most probable fulfillment of this, I have to say, well, let's look at what the New Testament teaches about this matter. If we think of Old Testament revelation, we think of it as being relatively dark and obscure. New Testament revelation is very bright and enlightening. In other words, we would not expect that I'm going to read the Old Testament and therefore interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament. We would think it would be the other way around. I'm going to read the Old Testament, and then the clearer light of the New Testament will then give me the key to understanding the Old. Would that not be logical? If we think of these prophecies in Old Testament history, We know several things about them. Peter tells us that there were times the prophet himself did not understand his own prophecy. Let me read you where in 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes I have in my head one thing and then I turn there and it's not there. 1 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, just off by one number. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Now listen to that. The Old Testament prophets, says Peter, were prophesying of grace that would come to you. Not something in their day, something in your day. And not something in the millennial day. Something in your day. Okay? Verse 11. What were they searching? Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice the two things they're searching. They're searching what? In other words, I just gave a prophetic utterance. What does it mean? Second thing, they were searching when. What manner of time? In other words, what is going to be fulfilled in the prophetic utterance that I've just delivered? And secondly, when is this going to happen? Okay? So, notice verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, these Old Testament prophets began to realize that they were not ministering primarily to their day. And that's the mistake we made when we read these Old Testament prophets. We assume this only has reference to what's going on in their day. And it certainly has a reference to what was going on in their day. But what this is telling us, what Peter is showing us, is that the real thing they're prophesying is not their day, it's our day. And so the trump card of how do we understand Old Testament prophecy, we need to ask this question. How do New Testament writers, New Testament apostles understand Old Testament prophecy? How do they understand it? My hermeneutic may be wrong. Paul's wasn't. Peter's not. He's not wrong. He's inspired. He's telling us that they that now understand that what these Old Testament prophets uttered was primarily for our sake, not for their sake. And therefore, the greater New Testament light and revelation now enables us to put the pieces together that the Old Testament people struggled with. You do understand they couldn't figure this thing out. Did anybody at the time of Christ come along and say, oh, I got this figured out. He's going to go to a cross. He's going to die there. He's going to be raised 3 days. Did anybody have that figured out? I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. Did they get it? No. The disciples didn't get it. It's happening right before their eyes, right under their nose, and they don't even see what's going on. In fact, it would appear that they think it's hopeless. Everything's gone. Everything we hoped. You listen to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But we had hoped that it had been him who was going to fulfill, going to do this. Well, that's what we hoped, and I guess that we were wrong. That's the day of his resurrection. Of course, he's walking a lot right alongside them, listening to them. To them say all these things. So they didn't get it. Now, we got bits and pieces. We got cookie crumbs. We got pieces of the puzzle in the Old Testament. Bits and pieces. We know somebody's coming. What does he look like? What's he going to be? Well, wait a minute. Is he going to be a king or is he going to be a suffering servant? Which is it? How can this be? How you got these prophecies that say this thing? You got these prophecies that say this thing. How do you put together this thing? How does this thing fit? And it wasn't until the New Testament age, to the age of the Spirit, that you and I now can say, I get it. We have that strange saying of Jesus that among those born of women, there's not been a greater, and Luke's gospel says, greater prophet than John the Baptist. My old mentor, E.W. Johnson, used to point to this passage and ask this question, in what sense was John the Baptist a greater prophet than all the other prophets? You say, well, he was a miracle worker. No. The Gospels tell us John did no miracle. So he certainly wasn't greater than, say, Elijah or Elisha when it came to miracle working. Okay, how about the revelation he leaves? He leaves a book, John the Baptist. The book of John, let's turn to the book of John the Baptist. You can think of Isaiah, Jeremiah. No, they left prophetic writings behind. John leave anything behind? No. In what sense could it be said that among those born of women, there's not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist? Well, if we think of the prophet's job, primary job, is to point you to the one that is coming, then no one pointed to the one that is coming as clearly as did John the Baptist. Because he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is his testimony that the one who's been promised in the Old Testament age is now here. And if that is the primary focus of prophecy, not to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, but to point you to this coming one that has been promised of God, then no one does that clearer than John the Baptist. Not because he's smarter or better, but because of his place in redemptive history. He's the one who the other simply says, somebody's coming. John says, he's here. That's him right there. Then Jesus goes on to say, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, when he says he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, what is he talking about? He's talking about in the church age, us. That even these who are the least, we've been talking about leaser, the least and the greatest. John's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but now in this New Testament age, every Christian will be greater than John the Baptist. And by inference, I would say a greater prophet. And in what sense? Because as much insight as John the Baptist had, he didn't have it all. He gets put in prison and he sends his messengers to Jesus saying, are you he or should we wait for somebody else? Any Christian asking that question today? He couldn't figure out what's going on. You and I, and it's not because we're smarter or better, but because of where we stand in redemptive history, we have far greater insight into the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, than even John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets. You get the picture. We see that, in fact, was the primitive word for a prophet. He was called a seer. And you and I, by virtue of where we are in redemptive history, are able to see. We get it. We see the pieces coming together. Will he be a king? Will he be a suffering servant? He'll be both. We can understand the mystery. It was kept secret. Now it has been revealed. It has been disclosed. And anyone who is a Christian, if you don't understand the basics of the gospel, of gospel facts, you're not a Christian. But even the basics of gospel facts was hidden from the eyes of Old Testament saints. They got pieces, but they couldn't put it all together. Okay, you're with me here. So, all of that to say, okay then, how does the New Testament interpret these things? And one of the key things that we find in the New Testament is that there's not one Jerusalem, there's two. Go to Galatians. We've looked at this often, but we'll look at it one more time just to make you So you know I'm not just blowing smoke. In Galatians 3, 4, sorry. No, it was 3. No, it's 4. I'm sorry. Things keep moving around on me tonight. Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a handmaid, the other by a free woman. Sarah and Hagar is who he's referring to. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The two wives, you see, are representing two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, engendering or bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and get this, and answers, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. In other words, the earthly Jerusalem that was on the earth when Paul was writing these things, he says, corresponds to Hagar, Abraham's slave wife, who gave birth to slave children, and that's the Jerusalem that is now in bondage with her children. Well, but verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, notice there is this other one that's not down here, but up there, this Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In other words, the mother of us all is a new covenant, a covenant of grace. The mother of those guys is a covenant of law from Mount Sinai. And just like Hagar, who was a slave woman, has a child who itself then is a slave, so this slave covenant is making slaves, more and more slaves. And that's Jerusalem, says Paul, that's over there, that city in Israel. Our Jerusalem isn't down here, it's up there, and it corresponds to another covenant, a new covenant, who is also kicking out children. Who we are the children of this mother. We sometimes talk about our Heavenly Father. We need to be asking the question, who's our Heavenly Mother? Who gave birth to us? Of what system? Are we legal? We born legally? If so, then we're born in legalism. We're born in slavery. Or are we born by grace? Born by promise? And so there's the contrast between two Jerusalems. We see it again in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. Verse 12. And here's that same contrast. Chapter 12. Yeah, you make me question myself now, Barry. Verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. He says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire, not unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Notice he is describing the phenomena at Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. You remember it shook and it smoked. You couldn't even touch the mountain lest you die. And God's voice spoke the 10 words. And they said, don't. They went to Moses and said, Moses, you go up there and talk to God. Don't let him talk to us again lest we die. So he's simply describing the phenomenon at Mount Sinai. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It was a terrifying thing to stand at Mount Sinai. But notice in verse 18 again, he says, you are not come to that mountain. That mountain represents the old covenant, the law, which condemned, threatened, and condemned, and so forth. Well, if we're not come to that mountain, what are we come to? Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and so forth. Just notice the fact that here again, we have the fact that there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and that is the Jerusalem to which we have come. It's the, in other words, let's remember what's being prophesied in Zechariah. You're going to have all of these people come to Jerusalem. So many, in fact, that wherever you put the wall, it's going to be too small. They're going to overflow it. And what we are told in the book of Hebrews is that is exactly what we as believers have done. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. By faith, we have entered in to that city, into that system, you see. Yes, sir.
Well, what can a dispensational free will possibly do with that?
Well, they simply say it's going to happen in the millennium, exactly as described here. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. You're going to have all these inhabitants come here. What I'm simply saying is that everything that is said here in this chapter dovetails with what the apostles say in the New Testament happens spiritually. He's not saying you're going to. You're exactly right. And Galatians, Paul in Galatians is saying the same thing, that you are born of this heavenly Jerusalem. That's your citizenship, as Paul will write. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, what is the name of this place we're a citizen of? It's Jerusalem. But it's just not the one down here. It's the one up there. You do recall that when Jesus was having a conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, in John chapter 4, what amazes me is how astute this woman was theologically, considering that she was not exactly the first, you know, the highest person. How do I put this mildly? Her credentials, yeah, she wasn't exactly the one you would say, well, this is the one you want to get into a deep theological discussion with. And yet, listen to the things that come out of her mouth. They're very interesting. She says, we know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. She was expecting a Messiah as a Samaritan. The Samaritans believe somebody's coming. And she says, when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. He's going to set us straight. And the question that then she asks, although it's not really put in the form of a question, but you can sort of deduce that's what's going on. She says, our fathers say that you worship God in this mountain. You Jews say you ought to worship him in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, sort of half-breed Jews up north of Jerusalem, were from that area where you have Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, those two mountains when Joshua and the Israelites went into Canaan. Half of the priests, you remember, went up on one mountain and shouted down the curses, and others went up on the Mount Gerizim, shouted down the blessings. And the Samaritans only have the first five books of the Bible as their Bible. That's the only canon of Scripture they have. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so they said that the place of blessing is Mount Gerizim. So if you're going to have a temple, that's where you need to put the temple, is up on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, of course, said, no, it's in Jerusalem. If we ask ourselves, when was it revealed that the temple would be in Jerusalem? To whom was it revealed that the temple ought to be in Jerusalem? David. What year? Okay, you're just checking. 1000 B.C. The Samaritans say, no, that doesn't count because that's not part of the Bible. That's new revelation that's not canonical. They said only the first five books are canonical. So they would say that David, sort of like we would say somebody today coming along with new revelation, well, that's not authoritative. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. The Samaritans said the same thing about the books that came after the first five books of the law. And so the stuff that was revealed to David, they would say that's way too late. So in other words, they're saying, we've got a temple here on Mount Gerizim. Do you realize that the Samaritans had a temple with their own priesthood, offer sacrifices up on Mount Gerizim, and that they still do today? There is a small group of Samaritans that still have a temple up on Mount Gerizim and offer animal sacrifices today. They're still in business after all these years. The Jews, on the other hand, said no. To David it was revealed that the temple ought to be built on that threshing floor of Araunah. Remember where the plague was averted? That's where the temple is to stand. And so her question, we say you worship God on this mountain. You say you ought to worship God on that mountain. And what does Jesus say? It really doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with a mountain. In other words, the hour is coming and now is when they worship, neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will they worship God, but they, the true worshipers, will worship God in what? Spirit and truth. Now, what does he mean by that? When you say you worship God in spirit and truth, as opposed to what? Flesh and physical location. In other words, showing up at a spot. If we show up at the, that's really what she's asking. We know when Messiah's come, he's going to straighten all this out. And sure enough, he is straightening it out. But not as she expected. She's expecting Messiah's going to come along and solve this problem for us. Which mountain do we worship God on? Messiah is saying it doesn't have anything to do with where you stand geographically. That coming to God is not a matter of going to the right mountain, it's a matter of the heart. So, you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Zechariah? I'm trying to remember. Well, no, that's the whole point, is that are we talking here? If we're talking about an earthly Jerusalem, then the premillennial position must be right. Because, number one, we've never had a Jerusalem like this. But if I look at the New Testament and read what Paul and Peter and others are telling me, then my assumption, the probable explanation, is this is not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. This is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's talking about an implosion or explosion of population when immigrants come from the world to Jerusalem. Not physically, but spiritually, in their heart. You understand, this is what Bunyan was illustrating for us in that allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. You have Christian, what? Fleeing the city of destruction to, for what? The celestial city. Well, guess what that celestial city is? The heavenly city. It's Jerusalem. You see, Bunyan is illustrating this very thing in an allegory. But the journey from the world to Jerusalem, you may not ever move one step geographically, physically, but it is a journey of the heart of turning away from this present world and embracing a heavenly system of things. Okay, you with me so far? Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I wasting my breath here, or do you grasp the sense of it that This prophecy fits the picture that New Testament writers paint for us, that there is a second Jerusalem and that everything here, as we're going to see, fits their description of that Jerusalem. Yes, sir. Well, in one sense, and this is where things get complicated, there was a historical thing going on of Jerusalem being restored, a temple being rebuilt. That's what all this is about. You know, after all, he's stirring up these people. And you might say, well, if what you're saying is true, why is God even concerned about rebuilding a city or rebuilding a temple? But what we're saying is that these things had a function for their day in the history of redemption. They had their role to play, but they're not the final act in the play. They're not the important part of the play. These things are shadows. They're not the substance. They're shadowy images, pictures of what's coming. And for that reason, they're still important. But once the reality comes, the shadows pass away. Are y'all familiar with that terminology in the New Testament? That the Old Testament foreshadowed heavenly realities, but they were not the realities themselves. Well, in the sense here, the point is that you can't put down a wall because of the influx of people. Is that what you're referring to?
I guess not. I just didn't understand.
And notice that God Himself will be the protector. A wall. I mean, we used to sing that old song back in Southern Baptist days. A wall of fire about me. I've nothing now to fear. Y'all still sing that? Anyway, the lily of the valley, wasn't that? Yeah, something like that. Anyway, from here, and it's the fact that God Himself will be the protector of this city, and even more importantly, the glory of it. His glory will fill this city. And so you have this, it's amazing to me how many of the old hymns, the old hymn writers, I'm thinking of John Bunyan, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He's lifting this imagery out and putting it into that hymn. And we sing those words and we have a clue what we're singing. It just sounds good. But what he's saying is that it is that heavenly Jerusalem that is the fulfillment of these things. Let's go a little further and see if it even becomes more clear. So notice in verse 6, he says, ho, ho. That's what Santa Claus says. You know, ho, ho, ho. You know, but no, this is more like, hey, hey, are you there? Or hi, or no, up, up, or rise, rise. There's different ways they try to translate this. But it's the idea of getting someone's attention. Here God is addressing His people with these words. Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north. And the land of the north refers to Babylon. Flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Let's stop there a minute. The call of God is basically, I have scattered you throughout the four winds, the four directions of the earth. Now I am calling you, ho, ho. In other words, up, up. Come, how does he put it? Deliver thyself. Literally, save yourself. Now we as Calvinists don't like that terminology, but it's biblical terminology. Save yourself. In other words, Cyrus has come along and bumped over the king that held you captive. You're not a slave anymore. You can go home if you want to. In the same sense, in other words, that's the picture. That Christ has come and defeated the one who had power over you, and you're no longer his slave unless you want to be. That you're free to go home. You're free to come to Christ. You can if you want to. Now, there's a whole lot more to the story as to what will make you want to and why you want to instead of the guy sitting next to you that doesn't want to. Okay, there's a whole lot more to the story, but at the end of the day, if ever you are saved, you're going to have to deliver yourself. You're going to have to flee Babylon, the world, and you're going to have to come to Jerusalem. Isn't that what Hebrews says? You're come to this heavenly city. You've made the journey. The journey that Bunyan is illustrating in Pilgrim's Progress, that's your story if you're a Christian. You have fled the world. You have turned and run towards Zion. Listen to the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, you're familiar with some of his words, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and for the remission of sins and so forth. But look at the very last thing it says Peter said to the crowd that day. Acts chapter 2. Let's start in verse 38. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. You see what I'm saying? This is biblical language. Save yourselves from this untoward, this crooked, perverted generation. If you're ever saved, you're going to have to save yourself. Now, I realize that an Arminian would take those words and say, well, then you're saying it's within our power and our capability to save yourself. No. Had it not been for the cross of Jesus Christ, you'd still be bound in sin, still a slave to Satan. But the point is, just like Cyrus has bumped off the king of Babylon and has issued a decree, you can go home if you want to. So the gospel is telling sinners, Christ has died on a cross. He has conquered Satan. You can go home if you want to. Joseph Hart, in that wonderful hymn, I will arise and go to Jesus. It's like the prodigal son. He can go home if he wants to. Now, why he wants to, that's another story. That's the deeper side to this. Most folks don't want to. And the fact that you want to and the guy sitting next to you doesn't want to, what does that tell us? Something's gone on in you that hadn't gone on in him. So there is a hidden spiritual side of this thing. But at the end of the day, you got to get up and go, spiritually speaking. You understand my lingo here, Ann? In other words, you're going to have to act. God's not going to act for you. Is that clear? This is speaking from the standpoint of human responsibility. God is not going to repent for you. He's not going to believe for you. God may grant repentance, the gift of faith, but at the end of the day, you're going to have to do it. And if you don't do it, you're not going to be saved. Simple. And so notice again the idea, deliver yourself that dwell with Babylon and flee, in verse 6, flee from the land of the north. Go to show you that I'm hoping I'm just not way off base here, go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are dealing with that passage that talks about don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Starts about verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And we basically limit that to don't marry somebody that's not saved. This is far, far broader than that. He's saying don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Because he goes on to say what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness. Well, none. What communion hath light with darkness? What does light and darkness have in common? Nothing. Verse 15, what concord has Christ with Belial? None. What part has he that believes with an infidel? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And listen, for ye are the temple of the living God. People get all excited about trying to build a temple back in Jerusalem over in the Middle East. Well, why would you want to? He's saying you are the temple. And notice he just said, what does the temple of God have any agreement with idols? None. And you are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell with them or in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. That promise runs throughout the entire Bible. Starts in the Old Testament, runs all the way through the New. where God says, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to tabernacle. I'm going to live with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Y'all familiar with that? In other words, that just, right, you'll find it back in the days of Moses. You'll find it in the prophets. You'll find it prophesied in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and then in the book of Revelation. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what it's all about. God tabernacling, dwelling with his people, they being his and he being them. Okay? Now, Paul is saying these words to a Gentile church in Corinth, Greece. You are the temple of the living God, and the promise that God says, I will dwell with my people, tabernacle with them, I will be their God and they will be my people. That promise is being fulfilled in you. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them. Do you realize this is the New Testament version of what we've been reading in Zechariah? Deliver thyself. Flee. Get out of there. God is calling his people out of Babylon to Jerusalem. But it's not earthly Babylon, and it's not earthly Jerusalem. It's out of spiritual Babylon, the world, and we see that clearly in the book of Revelation, where great Babylon clearly is the world system. E.W. again used to say there's two cities. There's the city of man, Babylon. There's the city of God, Jerusalem. There's just two. And you belong to one or the other. And here God is calling his people out of the world, calling them out of Babylon unto Jerusalem. Here Paul is using the same kind of language. Come out from among them. Is he saying physically? Can you come out from Babylon physically? Well, I guess the Mennonites have tried, and the Amish, you know, you can try to get your little commune established and live separately from the world. They've tried that over and over again. Never works. Mainly because you simply take your problems with you wherever you go. In a physical sense, you can't do this. But spiritually speaking, this is what salvation is all about. Leaving the world, entering Jerusalem. And then notice in verse 18, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That's promises, that is covenant language that was first uttered to Israel, now being applied to Gentiles in Corinth. So, let me show you my famous picture again. I'm jazzing it up, trying to grab your attention. That if we were to look at a model of trying to draw this thing, what we see is that, and that by that blue pipe there, the big one, I'm trying to say that is Old Testament Israel. That's the descendants of Jacob, okay? And in the middle, the smaller cone in the middle, the pipe in the middle, are the true believing remnant of Israel. That we are taught by, again, the New Testament, that at all points in Israel's history, the vast majority of the nation were not true believers, but there was always a believing remnant. Paul will point you to Elijah's day when Elijah fled to Mount Sinai, holed up in a cave, and said, God, it's just down to you and me, and I'm not too sure about me. And, you know, it's just down to us. And God says, what? Quit your whining, get up, quit your belly aching. I have reserved unto me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. Now, almost everybody else had bowed the knee to Baal. They were Baal worshipers. But God says, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 that haven't. And Paul will tell you then that just like that day, now in my day, there is a believing remnant. The nation, by and large, did not believe on the Messiah when he came. But some did. Right? Some Jews are still believing in Jesus, right? But notice that, in other words, what I'm saying is at the time of Christ, what I've tried to illustrate by the cross, that believing remnant is now joined, that comes out of the Old Testament age, are now joined by a large number of believing Gentiles. You know, I joined a Jewish church. The bottom line. I read a Jewish book. I believe in a Jewish Messiah. You say, well, where are the Jews at? I don't know. I didn't leave them. They left me. I didn't vacate the premises. They did. I joined up. So you get the picture that what's going on here is that we are seeing this new Jerusalem explode in population. Because not only do you have this believing remnant of Israel, you have many, many Gentiles that are now joining the party, so to speak. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. I like the language here that God is going to protect his people. In verse 8, he says, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye, the eye of God. What is the apple of your eye? The pupil. And Barry says that the most sensitive part of the human body right now is the lip. Right? Right. Yeah, that's Barry's testimony. But I would suggest that there is something more sensitive than the lip. The worst thing I can think of, we talk about getting poked in the eye with a sharp stick. That's about as bad as it gets to be poked in the pupil of your eye. And what God is saying is the person that messes with you is like someone who touches the apple of my eye. In other words, God will protect his people. He will keep his people. He will preserve his people. He also says that they will spoil their masters. In verse 9, for behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Talking about the wicked that are persecuting his people. I will shake my hands, and they, the master, will be a spoil to the slave. Usually it's the other way around. The master spoils the slave. This time the slave's going to spoil the master. And by spoiling, I don't mean going bad in the refrigerator, but taking his stuff. He's going to wind up, the meek are going to wind up inheriting the earth. Right? They're going to spoil the other. It's pictured, and I'm dealing with our study in VBS this year is the Exodus. And you remember when Israel got ready to leave Egypt, they were to ask their neighbors for all the good stuff, and they turned it over to them. And they walked out of Egypt with all this gold and silver. You wonder, where did all the gold and silver come from that they used to build the tabernacle? They got it from the Egyptians. That wasn't theirs. It was the Egyptians. And so they spoiled Egypt as they left. This bunch of slaves spoiled their master. And so you have similar language here. All right. Let's wind up. I'm getting tired. No, I'm wound up. I've got to get on prednisone again, so who knows what's going to happen in the next few days. I'm going to be high as a kite. Be up all night. We just may go into the wee hours. I don't know. No, I'm not on it yet, so I'm going to conk out here in a minute. Look at these last few verses, and I hope to solidify what I'm telling you. I hope to confirm what I'm trying to get across to you. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. Well, who's coming? Well, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. If you've got a King James, Lord is in little caps, meaning Yahweh, Jehovah. Who's coming? Jehovah's coming. And what you coming to do? I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. Sound familiar? Wasn't that what we read over in 2 Corinthians? Okay. Verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. In other words, it's not going to be just those of one nation. It's going to be a whole bunch of nations. And here we sit today fulfilling that prophecy that here we have a whole bunch of nations represented across the world that are joined to God in this place. They've all flooded into this place called Jerusalem from every nation. That's what, of course, Revelation is showing us. That there are some from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue over all the world that are citizens of this new Jerusalem. Okay? Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. I get rankled some. The Messianic Jew movement bothers me in a lot of respects. And the main thing that bothers me is the idea that the Messianic Jew is seeing himself on a little higher plane than the non-Messianic believer, the Christian. That there's something special about being a Jewish believer that's not special about you and I as Gentile believers, which is in direct violation of what Paul teaches us, that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and there is no difference. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. That's what avails. If you ain't a new creature, your circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. If you are a new creature in Christ, you got Him, and that's all you need. They talk about being completed Jews. Well, I'm a completed Gentile. Paul wrote in Colossians that Christ in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and ye are complete in Him. You got Him, you got it all. And a Jew doesn't have any more of Him than I've got. You understand? We're all on the same playing field. Christ levels the field. And it's all about, do we have Him? If we got Him, we got it all. If we don't have Him, we don't have nothing. And so notice that here we see this prophecy about all these nations that are going to be joined to the Lord. And they're not second class citizens. God is going to dwell, He says, in the midst of them. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto thee. Now here is a fascinating look at the problem that you find in many Old Testament texts that is only solved by the Trinity. Did you catch? Look at the difference between verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, the Lord, Yahweh, says, I'm coming. Right? I will come. I will dwell in the midst of you. Yahweh is coming. In verse 11, He says, you will know, the last phrase there, that Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, have sent me. Now wait a minute. Is Yahweh the one who's coming, or is Yahweh the one who's sending? You see the problem? And the answer is both. Jehovah is both the one who is sending and the one who's coming. And therefore we hear the words of Jesus that my Father has sent me. I'm the sent one. But it's not just that God is sending. God is the one who's coming. And the Trinity is the only way to solve this linguistic problem here. Wait a minute. Is He the sender or is He the comer? And the answer is He's both. That Jesus is Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. And God is sending God to dwell amidst His people. Pick you out one of them. And so verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. Isn't that strange? You realize this is the second time we've had this language? He'll choose Jerusalem again. Go back to chapter 1. In verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So we've had it twice so far. God is going to yet choose Jerusalem. Here He says He'll choose Jerusalem again. Well, what in the world is He saying? I think if when we look at the whole picture, that the most likely explanation is that He's simply saying that there's two elections of God. There is an election of a earthly Jerusalem, an earthly nation of Israel. Let me ask you this. Did God choose Israel? Is it scriptural to say that there is an election of God of a physical nation, of a physical descendants of Abraham? And we would all say, yes, absolutely. God has chosen that nation. Does that mean that all those descendants of Abraham in that nation, that all of them are saved? No. We clearly see that. Paul teaches that in Romans 9, that not all who are of Israel are the real Israel, okay? So in other words, the election that matters is not that one. But there's another election, not to simply be the earthly physical people that represented these things, but to be the true Israel of God, the real deal. Am I making sense? Do you realize then there's got to be two elections? One of a physical nation to play the role in the Old Testament of the real one. They picture it, they portray it like an actor in a play, but they're not it. The real Israel is this subset, these true Israelites that are spiritually born of God. Children of promise, not of the flesh. The remnant that are now joined by other Gentiles who are the true election. And so the most likely explanation for this language in my mind is that he's saying it's almost, if you're looking at it from man's point of view, it's like God's going to make another choice. He's going to make another selection of Jerusalem. Except this time the Jerusalem won't be the earthly one, it's going to be the heavenly one. Now, we know God's election is eternal and so forth, but for us to be able to grasp it, it's looked like God chose Jerusalem once, but that isn't the real deal. He will yet choose Jerusalem. He will choose Jerusalem again, a second time, a second election. So, we end with these words, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Shut your mouth. Stand in awe. God is about to get up. God's about to do something. He's fixing to do this amazing thing that has been prophesied here. And it's not going to happen till Messiah comes. But in that coming, God will establish the foundations of this new city, this new thing that we call the New Testament church, the body of Christ, the true temple of God. Okay, let's stop there. Let me ask, okay, I just want to make sure you understand what I'm trying to say. Any comments, questions, deletions? Well,
in a spiritual sense,
yeah, right. It's sort of like I've often asked myself that same question, but the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation has a wall around it. Of course, it's measured by an angel. But it has a wall, but the gates are never closed. And God's glory indwells it. And the point, it seems to me, is that now in the book of Revelation, all the population growth is over. You can put a wall now. What he's prophesying is in the New Testament age, Jerusalem is still growing today. Right? But there's coming a time when the growth stops. There is a population limit. Whatever the number, the sum total of the elect are, at that point you can build a wall. But till then, you don't know where to put it, because Jerusalem's still growing. That's my best explanation, Darren. Charles?
Is this, would you say Isaiah 49 and also 54 talking about the...
Oh, yeah.
Is that same thing?
Exact same thing. In different ways, Isaiah speaks of the same thing, of Zion, this woman who says, you're going to have to make your tent a little bigger. And that's what's going on here. It's like this guy is about to measure where the wall goes, and it's way too small. It's like a young couple setting out on their way, and they're going to buy this little starter house, and then somebody comes along and says, wait a minute, do you realize you're going to have 15 kids? The house you're buying is probably not going to work. You're going to have to think a little bigger. You're going to have to stretch your boundaries. Well, in the prophecies of Isaiah, especially 54, it's this woman whose the prophecy is you're going to have to stretch your tent. Of course, you didn't live in a house. You lived in a tent. You got a too small a tent. You're going to get to lengthen your cords, stretch your tent out, because you don't have enough room for all the children you're about to have. And we have the picture of the Gentile kings and queens bringing children to her in their arms, delivering kids to her. And she's saying, well, my husband, my kids, I lost them all, but I don't remember having these kids. Where did all these kids come from? Any of you women forget about the kids you bore? No, you remember every one of them, don't you? You remember them well. And she's saying, I don't remember having these kids. Where these kids come from? That's the New Testament blessing, you see, of all these children coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem, but not that one in the Middle East, the one above. So yeah, Charles, exactly. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 54, in using different figures, different language, but speaking of the same thing. And by the way, you say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, I say, again, we're dealing in the realm of probabilities, but I think the probability is pretty strong, because in that Isaiah 54 passage with the woman having her kids, the promise made to her is, all your children shall be taught of God. Remember that? Well, guess who quotes that? Jesus. In John 6. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. As it is written in the prophets, and the prophets are saying this, is Isaiah 54, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who have heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Jesus is taking Isaiah 54 and saying that's what's happening in the New Testament age. Not the millennial age. That's what the New Testament age is all about. God drawing his people, they'll all be taught of God. That's said to Zion back there in Isaiah 54. That to me is the confirming evidence that I'm on the right trail. That's why I say this is the probable explanation of this prophecy. When Jesus starts quoting it and applying it to what goes on in the New Testament, I think I'm on safe grounds to say that's what this is talking about. Yes, sir.
When you say not a millennial age, you mean not a physical millennium, because there's a spiritual millennium that started probably in Acts 2.
Well, and I said Sunday that I call myself an unhappy amillennialist, because I'm aware there are problems. I'm an amillennialist because I think there are less problems with that view than the others. If you can show me a problem with less problems than amillennialism, I'll embrace that one. And one of the problems is you've still got to explain Revelation 20. The 1,000 years. It's there. It means something. What does it mean? And I realize that is the weakness of amillennialism. It does not have a good explanation. I mean, we have an explanation, but there's a difference between an answer and a good answer. Everybody can come up with an answer. The question is it a good answer? Is it a convincing answer? And I'm thinking the answer that amillennialism generally gives about that 1,000 years is not a convincing answer. It certainly doesn't convince a premillennialist, let's put it that way. However, that said, if I've got to weigh one section out of Revelation 20, one place in the entire Bible, in the most prophetic and spiritual, the one book that you would not expect to take literally is the book of Revelation. I mean, it's full of dragons and stars falling and worm, you know, it's full of these metaphors and pictures and prophetic images. The one book that you would not expect to be understood in a literal sense is the book of Revelation. I think that's safe to say. And so, if I've got to take that one section of about three verses out of the book of Revelation, out of Revelation 20, and say that's going to determine how I understand all the rest of the Bible, I think that's backwards. I'm going to take the rest of the Bible and try to understand those verses in light of this rather than vice versa. So, that, does that answer your... Yeah, and clearly it means something. I mean, that's, and it's hard. I mean, the typical amillennial view is, and amillennialism says that's not an appropriate title. A means not or negative. It's the negative in Greek. That an amillennialist doesn't believe in a millennial age. A true amillennialist says, no, that's not really what we believe. We believe this age, the New Testament age, is the millennium. That the 1,000 years is simply symbolic of this long period of time that we know is not a literal 1,000 years, but is a long time frame. And that what is happening in the book of Revelation is that there's cycles that you're going through the same thing over and over again. And that section of Revelation 20 is simply looking at the New Testament age one more time from a different angle. Does that convince premillennialists? No. But that's the answer.
Right.
Okay.
So, Jerusalem and Zion and the temple are all names for the church.
Somebody asked this morning. A lady asked about Zion. Where does that name come from? And Zion originally was the name of the fortress, that Jebusite fort built there on that ridge that David and his men conquered. Now, Jebusites were a Canaanite tribe that had never been conquered by the Israelites, still living there in that very fortified ridge. And Zion was the name of the citadel, the fortress. And David and his men, remember, captured it. Joab went up the waterworks to the inside and they were able to seize control. And David then takes this little ridge, only about 16 acres, as big as it was, and that becomes Jerusalem. That becomes the capital city. He moves his throne. He had been reigning in Hebron for the first 7 years. Once he seizes Jerusalem, he moves his throne, his seat, his palace to Jerusalem. So Zion is a nickname for Jerusalem, in much like Dixie is a nickname for the South. And if I were to ask you, well, where is Dixie? Where would I go if I go to Dixie? Well, it's just a nickname for this whole region. In the same way, Zion is a nickname. It came to be synonymous with Jerusalem. So you have Zion, Jerusalem, or you have the temple. And remember that in the description in Revelation, it says there is no temple in the city. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. You realize a temple typically is a place within a city where the God dwells. Whatever the God of that city, I was at Athens, you have the Parthenon up there where Athena supposedly dwelt. There's the temple in the city of Athens. In Jerusalem, you had God's temple in the city of Jerusalem, where God dwelt in the city. But the new Jerusalem, God doesn't dwell in the city dwells in God. It's like the whole city is immersed in the presence and the glory of God. And that's why you have this description that I am coming to you, I will dwell with you. I will dwell in you, I will walk in you. And you, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's what the New Jerusalem is showing us. So that make, I'm sorry? Did I say 20? Probably. Yeah, Revelation 21, 22. The picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice that Jerusalem isn't coming up from the earth, is coming down from heaven to earth.
And adorned as a bride.
Adorned as a bride for her husband. So you see all of these images. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple, the city, all of these being fulfilled in the New Testament church. All right. Next week, we got bigger fish to fry. James White will be here 7 till 10.
That's just the time
block. In other words,
whatever it is.
However long it lasts. I'm not sure anybody will still be here at 10 o'clock. Well, it'll be interesting. I can't hardly wait for this to transpire. Should be a interesting night, to say the least. Okay. Is Zechariah getting a little more interesting to you as you start seeing this sort of develop? And there is some good. It's a difficult book. I mean, I will be the first to admit it. Difficult, but there are some wonderful things in it. In chapter 2, where we were tonight, is pretty hard to top, pretty hard to beat. But what we see is we keep switching back between the historical events happening in Zechariah's day. After all, they're building the city, they're building the temple, and this looking ahead to what is coming when Messiah comes. But I think as we go on, especially by the time we get to the end of these visions, by the end of chapter 6, you'll see that the focus of Zechariah is not so much on what's happening in their day, but what's coming down the road. Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on us as we seek to wrestle with these texts and to understand what your Spirit has signified here when it has uttered these things through the mouth of your prophet. Help us to walk circumspectly. May we not narrow our focus. May we take into view the big picture, and that when we do, that we see that you've given us keys to unlock some of these mysteries. But Father, we want to stay humble before you. We realize how dependent we are on your revelation of what you have said, and may we then submit our thinking, our logic to you and to your word, to what you have declared. We pray that you would better equip us as saints, encourage us, because after all, that was what Zechariah was doing. May it encourage us that yes, we are on the right track, that yes, we are the people of Messiah, and being found in him, we come behind in absolutely nothing, that there will be no lack, that we are indeed complete in him. So let that be our confidence even as we walk through this earth, through this veil of tears. Indeed, we are marching to Zion, this heavenly city of our God. Thank you for the prospect of what lies ahead. Be with those of our number that are going through hard times. We think particularly of Kitty tonight. Be with her. Help her with the pain. Be with Oscar as he ministers to her. Be with our brother Dave Welch and Vicky as he waits for surgery. Lord, these that are dealing with painful circumstances, give them grace to tolerate it. Lord, our prayer would be that you'd remove these things and raise them up. But if not, give them the patience, give them the long suffering. Thank you that you have given us a measure of health tonight to be able to be here. Let us never take that for granted. May we look at these good things as gifts from your hand, and may we be grateful and thankful. Bless us as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.